I'd like to call your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Then I was given a measure, reed, like a rod, with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it was given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during these days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with whatever plague, whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter them. And they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. This is God's word. As we pray this morning, as is our custom here at Olivet Bible Church, when we pray, we will take 3 minutes in silent reflection on this text together. Because before I speak any words to you, I pray the word of God speaks to you. And as you pray, try not to get caught in the details of this text. Try to see the glories of God here and his provision and his providence in this passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a good God. You are a God who does marvelous things, even when we don't understand it. As Habakkuk says, we plead with you, tell us your plan, God. Tell us what you're doing in the world. And he says, I'm not going to tell you because we wouldn't believe it even if you told us, God. God, I pray that we would see your face in this text above all things, that we would not go away as hearers only, but doers of the word, not as a man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like, God, but that your spirit would enliven our souls, that we would be engaged in our minds, engaged in our affections, and engaged in our wills. That we would walk away with a type of faith that is experimental, God, that we would test the things of this world, and that we would produce godliness by the power of your spirit based on this text. God, I pray this. God, I pray as a broken man preaching to broken people, God, that you would do a miracle here. That your unbroken and perfected word would go forward and the proclamation of your gospel would be heard. If there are those here unsaved, I pray that you soften their hearts, that they would hear the mysteries of your kingdom and become one of your people. If there are people here who think themselves saved but have deceived themselves and are not, I pray that you would also soften their hearts, God, and work marvelous things in their lives, that they would cease lying to themselves as their hearts are so skilled in doing, but would come to a genuine saving faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. Let's take a few minutes in silence together. I pray the Lord was faithful in that time, reading and praying over this passage together. I don't have a fancy, funny illustration this morning for this text because it's a very difficult passage. This is a passage of Scripture which has kind of wreaked havoc on a lot of New Testament study. This is a passage that brings to light major views of Revelation and how certain things mean other things. They start doing math problems in their head and all of these things that gets real funny. And a lot of the time what that does is it misses the point of what the passage is communicating. So this morning, in order to orient us to this passage, I want us to keep in mind the purpose of two things. Number one is the purpose of the book of Revelation. Why was Revelation written in the first place? If you were with us or remember the very first sermon on Revelation, I said John was writing this letter, because the whole book is a letter, to the seven churches throughout Asia that he pastored under very strict and severe Domitian persecution in Rome as a letter of comfort. The whole thing is intended to be comforting. The book of Revelation is not intended to be clouded in mystery. The very first word means something is revealed. Something that was hidden is now revealed. It's not intended to be mysterious, because so many times he says, I'm going to tell you something in a picture. Oh, then I'll tell you what that means. It's intended to be comforting. This means that this text this morning, though difficult, must fit into the comforting theme of Revelation. It also means that this passage this morning must bring the Christian closer to the image of Christ, the true comforter of the soul. The second thing that we need to keep in mind this morning is the end of chapter 10, as we looked at last week, where the mighty angel, the person of Jesus Christ, comes down with this tiny scroll in his hand, and he tells John, come here, take this scroll and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach and sweet as honey to your mouth. There is a sweetness and a bitterness that comes in, and here we have the bitterness that can be summarized as the church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's the burden, the bitterness, but there's also a sweetness here, and it is that blessed hope that Jesus promises in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He doesn't look at Peter and says, you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. He doesn't look at Peter and say, I'll build your church. He says, I will build my church. He doesn't look at Andrew and say, you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. Doesn't mean it may or may not include this one. He says, I will build my church. And despite all through the history of the church where we feel like the church is losing influence, losing prominence, maybe suffering persecution, maybe going to the margins. If we remember the promise of God, we know that the church will always sustain. And God will always produce his purposes in his people to do what he has set out to do. And that's what we see here. So let's jump in here this morning. Verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it's given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. There are three primary views of this text. Let's get a little bit technical here for a second because we have to in order to understand exactly what this is saying. One of the major views since a guy named Darby came out is the futurist view, concurrent with the term dispensationalism. This is seeing the temple as a literal temple that will be rebuilt. The church, in this view, does not equal Israel, and the temple equals Israel. So when this is talking about the temple being measured, it's referring to a literal temple being rebuilt in the kingdom of God, and the Jews will inhabit that. So when John is building or measuring the temple, the Jews hearing this would often be reminded of Ezekiel 40 to 42, where Ezekiel, the prophet, is told to go and measure the temple. There are two primary problems with this view. Two primary issues. Number one, the cross of Jesus did away with the need for a temple. It did away with the need for a temple. John writes in his gospel, chapter 4, verse 21, as the Samaritan woman is there and she says, my fathers went here and my grandfathers went to this mountain. And Jesus says, you no longer need a mountain or a building. The true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. And as we see towards the end of Revelation, there's no temple in heaven. It specifically says in chapter 20 of Revelation, there is no temple because the Father and the Son are the temple. The second problem with this is that if we know anything about the Bible, it's that the Jews rejected Jesus. They didn't want to have anything to do with this so-called Messiah. Yet the temple was their penultimate example of Judaism. It was their idol to a certain extent. So if this was a literal temple that was rebuilt in heaven that John is to measure, it would not be a temple of worship. It would be a temple symbolizing their rejection. That's called the futurism view. Second primary view of this text, fancy word, it's called preterism. Preterism is basically a view that everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled, that this is all done. This views the text here concerning the temple and the story of Revelation culminating in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD under Emperor Nero. There's a primary issue with this view, and that is chronology. Namely, that if that were the case, Revelation measuring the temple would have had to have been written prior to 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. Yet we know Revelation was written towards the mid-90s of the first century. For this reason, my sense of this passage is neither futurist nor preterist. It is symbolic. It's a symbolic view of this text. The symbolic view views Revelation as using images throughout its pages to communicate realities. It says there's something real happening over here, but I'm going to use a picture of something, just like Jesus did, just like the New Testament does so frequently. And what we know is that the New Testament uses the word temple to describe something. It describes the church of Jesus Christ. Take 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house. Take Ephesians. Ephesians is a passage here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling by the Spirit. Or take 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So often the New Testament will use the image of a temple to describe the true church. And if we take that view here, then what is John measuring? He's given a measuring reed, and with this words, go measure the temple of God and the altar. Count those who are worshiping there, but exclude the courtyard. The temple under King Herod didn't like the sectarianism of Judaism, so he added an outer courtyard to the temple so that Gentiles could go into the courtyard and worship in whatever way they wanted and say they went to the temple. But they're not in the presence of God. So what John is measuring here is the true church. He's measuring people who genuinely believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people who are actually living stones in the house of God, the people who are actually forgiven and brought into the place of the altar, the place of the presence of God. He's not measuring the outer courtyard that's given over to the nations, the Gentile court, because they are not part of the true worshipers of God, and they are susceptible to be trampled on by the world. They are outside of the protection of the presence of God. And there's only one way that you can move from the outer courtyard to the inner courtyard, to the temple in the presence of God. There's only one way, and it's not by going to church. It's not by checking all of your boxes and doing all of your good things. It's not by going to the temple. It's not even by making a proclamation of faith. So often we do that in baptism, don't we? Where we idolize the public proclamation of faith. It's no longer about the baptism, and it's about, oh, I made a proclamation of faith. Let me do something with water quick and then get it out of the way. We make these statements and think, oh, these things have saved me. There's one way that you can move from the outer court of the temple to the inner court of the temple in the presence of God, and that's through the veil that was torn at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn between the humanity that was depraved and the Holy of Holies. The only way to move from the outer court into the temple is through the torn veil of Christ's body. Without that, you are still in the outer court, susceptible to be trampled on for 42 months. So John is measuring not nominal Christians. He is measuring true Christians. They are not Christian by name only. They are Christian by faith and by practice. They are not Christians because they were born in America. They are not Christians because they go to church. They're not Christians because their parents were Christians. They are Christians because they believe in the torn veil of the cross. And out of these true Christians, verses 3 to 10, we have two witnesses pop up. Two witnesses? Are they actually two witnesses? Maybe there's actually two witnesses. The symbolic view would say these are the witnesses of the church. We know Paul went out in twos with people. We know in Luke 9 when Jesus sent the disciples out, he sent them out two by two. Probably Deuteronomy 19 says in the testimony of two witnesses, every fact will be established. But here we have two witnesses. And it says here that they were given authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, if you do math in your head, 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. A lot of people will connect this to what's called the Great Tribulation. They'll connect this to the 70th week of Daniel. They'll do things like that. Maybe. I think those are minutiae that I don't know if add much to this passage. But what we do know is that in the Bible, whenever there's sieges happening against cities, they're measured in months. So why then did the witnesses have authority to prophesy for 1,260 days instead of 42 months? I think we can say here, along with many of the Puritan writers, would agree. He mentions days here because the trampling of the people of God happens in grand scale. The witness of the people of God happens in every moment of every day of our lives. It's not a big picture thing, 42 months and then it's over. It's every one of the 1,260 days they will be witnessing with authority. It's a daily work. And what we can see is that this is not perpetual persecution. This is a persecution that is severe, but it is limited by the hand of God. This doesn't just keep going on and on and on and on and on. This is affliction that has parameters on it. God says, I need to do something, but I'm going to do it within a time frame that I set. And that's what we see. But what does this remind us of if we think through this, verses 5 to 6? I think we can see here it reminds us of three different prophets. Three different prophets here. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:14 says, I will make the words of your mouth like fire. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and consumes their enemies. It also reminds us of Elijah. They have the authority to close up the sky. Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19 was prophesying during the reign of Jezebel and Ahab during a drought where he prayed and the Lord closed up the sky. And finally, it reminds us of Moses, the prophet, of the authority to turn water to blood and to strike the earth with plague. What's interesting about all three of these prophets, they prophesied with great power and great authority, and every one of them was known for their lamentation. It was known for their tears. Moses wept over the people of God. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, asks God to kill him because of his dejectedness. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and many people believe goes on to write the book of Lamentation. Which is why it says here, I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the costume of the lamenter. It's the garb of the person who's sitting in ashes like the person of Job. And this speaks something to us today. The gospel has two sides. I know someone who formerly pastored a church here in the valley who says the motivation for people coming to faith is only the love of God. The love of God is the singular motivation for people to turn from sin and come to faith. God is certainly love. Read 1 John. It literally says God is love. That's what it says. Romans 5:8, good God loved the world, he sent his son. He demonstrated his love. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The love of God certainly is a motivator here, but we must have bad news to have good news, do we not? Without bad news, I've said this before, without bad news, the good news is just news. There's nothing good about it if it's normal. The bad news is that we are eternally offensive to God. And that needs to be lamented. The church's witness must be in sackcloth. We don't only preach a gospel of salvation, we preach a gospel of sin and salvation. Sin must be spoken about. This is what we teach our children. What is sin? Anything that we think, say, or do that makes God mad. And God's anger burns hot against sin. Psalm 5:5, the Lord hates all those who do evil. And then it goes on to say, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in wickedness. We're all born into a state of eternal offense against God, and that is the sackcloth of the two witnesses. In order to move from the outer court of the Gentiles, given over to the nations, to the presence of God, it's through the torn veil of the body of Christ. And in order to do that, it requires a lamentation of the sinful nature of your soul. We lament over sins. As a body, we don't just lament our sins, we lament other people's sins. Because the sin that you commit doesn't just affect you. The sin I commit doesn't just affect me. But that's not a really pleasing message, is it? The world outside of these walls, you walk up to a person on the street and say, you're a sinner. Ray Comfort does that a lot. He gets some good results from that. I won't say that's prescriptive. The world does not like to be told to lament over the things that they don't think are wrong. So what do we see? 7 to 10. When they finish their testimony, the beast comes. This is the first inkling of a beast here. Bad news beast. Okay, we're gonna see much more of the beast when we get to 13 and 14. He's a bad character. But the beast comes on the scene now, comes out of the abyss and makes war on them, the witnesses, conquers them and kills them. You preach the gospel of sin and salvation, and what happens? You get dead. That's what we see here. The world does not like this. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. What do we know of Sodom? We know of Sodom from the book of Genesis. It's this city that is the capital of moral deficit and sinful living. And Egypt, what do we know of Egypt? That's a bad place for the people of God. All through the Bible, Egypt is synonymous with captivity and slavery. Where also the Lord was crucified. We can bring this into today. Where is Sodom and Egypt? We don't have to make a big jump here. It specifically said these are figurative names. Figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the place where the Lord was crucified. It's any place, any city, any soul where we continue to yell, crucify him. Any place where sin is celebrated. Any place where the lamentation that is supposed to be taking place in ashes and sackcloth is replaced with false worship. The Lord does not suffer false worship. Isaiah says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another or my praise with idols. He will not do it. Which is the blessed hope of this passage. Because if we stopped here, what it looks like is there's a season in history where the witness of the church is killed and the world gloats and celebrates over their bodies in the streets. It reminds us of a time in any era of church history where the church has become so minimized and the world says, see what we've done to the people of God. It reminds us of the cross where for 3 days it seemed as though everything they believed in was dead. The disciples, Mark says, on Saturday after the crucifixion, ran and hid in fear that Rome would do the same thing that they just did to Jesus to them. But we have a hope. Verse 11 to 13. The witnesses dead in the street is not the end of the story. After 3.5 days, this reminds us of Christ in the tomb. It reminds us of Jonah in the belly of the fish. 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. The breath of life from God entered them. This is God's specialty. If we know one thing about the character of God from the Bible, there's a lot to know, but if you know one thing, it's that his specialty is looking at things that are dead and bringing them to life. That's what he's known for. And what we see in the beginning of Genesis is that he starts out his grand story of Scripture by looking at a dead piece of dirt and making it alive. So the same breath of life that comes from God to enter these witnesses brought humanity into existence. The same breath of life that enters these witnesses brought Lazarus back from the dead. The same breath of life that entered these witnesses is the same power and the same breath of life that revived the Messiah, Jesus Christ, from the tomb. It entered them and they stood on their feet. What happens to the world gloating over them? Great fear fell on those who saw them. Imagine that. You're dancing around these dead witnesses in the streets of sinful living and captivity, and then all of a sudden they come back to life. I bet you'd be afraid. They were raised in some kind of what we could call an open rapture, maybe. They're brought up to heaven, but it's not all of a sudden they're gone. It says the enemies watched them. They don't just disappear, they are lifted. They ascend. Who does that remind you of? Acts 1, Jesus himself ascends to the clouds. While the disciples saw him. And what we can be reminded of here is Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly be united in the likeness of his resurrection." Friends, God is going to do what God is going to do. And the seed of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And so often what we see is that in order for people to glorify God, it requires the affliction of his people, the measured temple. That's what it says at the end of 13. The survivors, after this big earthquake, after this big thing that kills 7,000 people, the survivors gave glory to the God of heaven. It reversed the gloating. The world is dancing over these dead bodies in the streets, and it says they were gloating over them. They're raised to life, and now they are lifted in the exaltation of Christ. They are revived. They are resurrected with him. And the greatest witness of the church is a people who are united in the death and resurrection and ultimate exaltation with the person of Christ. Regardless of what we see all throughout church history, there may be seasons when the church seems to lose influence, lose power, lose authority, and affliction befalls the people of God. But they will be revived with the breath of life, and then it will reverse it, and all the survivors will give glory to the God of heaven. This has three primary implications for us, for our life. Three primary ways that we can look at this and feel comfort and hope and take something into our daily life. Number one, a call to a saving faith by rejecting nominalism. Because there's one way from the outer courtyard to the presence of God in the temple. It's not through nominal Christianity in name only. It's not by being an attender of a church. It's by committing and devoting to the people of God. It's by the torn veil of the body of Christ on the cross. Without that, as we read in Job, you should fear the disaster of God. Implication number two, it's a call to rely on the power of God's promises to witness the whole counsel of the word of God of sin and salvation. When we evangelize, when we preach the gospel, make sure that it is the full gospel. The full gospel is not God loves you, believe in him. The full gospel is God loves you enough to send his son to satisfy his wrath against you. That when you are united with him, you will be exalted with him in the resurrection and not face the wrath of eternity. You can read that in every page of Scripture. Why do you think we're looking at communion texts from every book of the Bible? Because it's the whole counsel of God. Dress yourself in sackcloth as you go out to evangelize, church. And you will be empowered, given authority to prophesy, to preach the gospel during this season. And you will be equipped to do so. The third implication is the true believer. The true believer, the one inside the temple that John is measuring. The true believer may find great comfort in this passage. That though you are tried, though you are afflicted, though you are tested, the Lord in his great grace will breathe the breath of life into you in the last day. We affirm this in the creeds that we say. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that when we are unified with Christ in the baptism of his death, we will also be unified in the exaltation of his resurrection. And no matter what befalls us on this earth, it is but momentary affliction, as Paul says. And our great comfort does not come in all things working out and being peachy here. Our great comfort in this life and the next. What is the Heidelberg Catechism question? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the witness of Revelation 11. And what we're about to see as we move into Revelation 12, after the seventh trumpet, is this great affliction comes to the people of God. The dragon is not satisfied with failure, so he turns his attention to the church. The people of God will suffer greatly. But there's a comfort in the resurrection, knowing that God is still on the throne and we will not suffer in vain. Let's pray. Father, you're good. May we see your goodness, even though some things seem like they are not good. May we love you and cherish you and treasure you above all things, because where our treasures are, there our hearts are also, and may they be focused solely on your face. God, we have so many things going on in our lives, so many stresses, so many anxieties, so many things that make us feel like our entire lives are falling apart. But God, give us hope and comfort that you are not only the judger of sin, but you are a friend to sinner and the great shepherd, shepherding the souls of your people to the end, and we persevere because of your sovereign hand. God, we praise you for this place, for this text that you've given to us, that we can see the power and authority of your gospel. God, we praise you in your name. Amen.